The scripture reading for our sermon this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, once again, verses 22 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Last week, in our study of the household code, we looked at the duties which are particular to wives. The duties that are particular to wives. Namely, that they submit to and reverence or obey and honor their husbands. This week, we turn to consider the sins that are particular to wives. How wives sin against these duties. Now, we must remember that we are all fallen sinners who live in a fallen world. And even in our redeemed state, we all still wrestle with the flesh. We all still sin. Even Christian wives sin. Though redeemed in Christ from sin's penalty and created in Christ for good works, that they should walk in them, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 10, Christian wives still commit sins just like every redeemed Christian. And it is because we so often sin against our duty or leave it undone, sins of omission and commission, that St. Paul reminds us of our duties in this passage. So to better understand our duty, we must also know the ways in which we are tempted to go against it. We need to not only study our duties and what it consists of, but also the ways in which we are tempted to go against it, the ways we are tempted to sin against it, our proclivities against or contrary to the duties that God has given us. Studying the ways we sin against our duties better equips us to perform them, in other words. So first, recognizing the times in which we live, recognizing where we are in our current day and age, it is necessary to provide an apology. And by that, I mean a reasoned defense. It's necessary for us to provide an apology, a reasoned defense, for addressing this topic at all. If you saw on the worship orders, the title for the sermon is Sins Particular to Wives. In our day and age, we need to address and provide an apology for why would we even do something like this? Why would we study a topic like this at all in our day and age? Sociological scholars state that we in the West are now in what is called the fourth wave of feminism. The fourth wave of feminism. The steady decline in marriage and birth rates in the past 100 years, and the steady climb of sexless marriages, birth control, abortion, transgenderism, and homosexuality confirm that we now live in a society that is utterly saturated by feminism. So in our feminist age, for example, saying that there might be something innately wrong with women, like they are sinners, fallen sinners with all other human beings, is viewed as a hate crime, to even point out that basic truth. Saying that there could be sins that are particular to women as women is unforgivable. It's viewed as unforgivable by many in our day and age. And so it's necessary to state why we would do a study like this at all. The simple answer to that question is because women, like all of Adam's posterity, sin. Women sin just like all of the descendants of Adam. But more than this, women sin even in their redeemed state as women. They sin as women. We are not made, we must remember this, we are not made into gray androgynous blobs when Christ redeems us, when Christ saves us, when we are united to Christ. We do not become androgynous, gray, sexless blobs. The Christian faith is creedally incarnational. It's creedally incarnational. Remember, we confess that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was for us and for our salvation, the one who came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Christianity is creedally incarnational. It's an enfleshed faith. We are enfleshed souls. We are redeemed men and women. We are not Gnostics. Christianity is not a Gnostic faith. God knows us all the way down to the bottom. He knows who we are all the way down to the bottom. He made us this way. He made us men and women. And He speaks to us as men and women. He gives us duties as men and as women. He gives us duties as enfleshed beings, enfleshed creatures. He redeems us as we are. And in Christ, He makes us who we are meant to be. He empowers us by His Spirit to live as redeemed men and women, not as androgynous blobs. Men and women are created different, as we looked at a few weeks ago. And so, in their fallen state, being created different, in their fallen state, they sin differently. They're both sinners, but they sin in different ways. Men and women sin in ways that correspond to their created natures as men and as women. For example, both are guilty, both men and women are guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. All men and all women have broken all 10 of God's commandments. But they're not guilty of breaking them always in the same exact way. The seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." As Rich Lusk points out, both men and women break this commandment. But typically, they break it in different ways. Not always, but typically, they break it in different ways. For example, men lust over women, and women desire to be lusted after by men. Both of these are sins against the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but they are different sins against that same commandment. Sin's perversion of God's created design causes men and women to sin in different ways, in other words. Another example, God designed women to be nurturing. That's how He designed them. He designed them to be nurturing, to care for children. He gave them the equipment to care for children that He did not give to men. He also gave them the personalities and the disposition to care for children that He did not give to men in the same way. He designed women to be nurturing. And so, they are more sympathetic by divine design. That's not a bug, it is a feature. Women are more sympathetic by divine design. Sin perverts God's good design, and it makes women more susceptible to deception and error than men. Paul points this out in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. He says that's why women are not to be teachers in the church. They are more easily deceived. They are more easily led into error. For example, right in front of us, in our day and age, the transgender movement's growth, its propagation in the West and in our country. What is the main support behind it? What is the main power underneath it? It's sympathetic women. God designed women to be more sympathetic, but sin perverts that good design. Sin perverts that and twists it against God's intended purposes. Moreover, we must remember that the hierarchies that we discussed earlier, the hierarchies that God has placed into the created order, means that some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins are worse than other sins because of the hierarchies that God has built into and designed in the created order. It is popular to hear today, it's popular, but it's nonetheless false to hear evangelicals say today, all sins are equal in God's sight. Sin is sin. Now, while it's true that all sins, even the least sin, as our confession of faith says, equally deserve God's just wrath and condemnation. That is true. And even the smallest deviation from God's moral law will, apart from Christ, send one to hell justly. That's true. While that's true, it is untrue to say that all sins are equally heinous, are equally egregious in the sight of God. That's simply not true. The defiant no from a child to his parents is not the same as that child rising up in wrath and in anger for not getting from his parents what he wanted, that same child rising up in wrath and in anger and then slaying his parents where they stand, murdering his parents. These are two different things. Both sins, of course, the no and the slaying, are deserving of hell. But clearly, these sins have different consequences. Consequences in life and also in the life to come. As our Lord Jesus said, the servant who went against his master's will in ignorance, he didn't know what he was doing, will receive fewer stripes, fewer beatings. He'll still receive beatings because he went against his master's will, but he did it in ignorance. He'll receive fewer stripes than the servant who knew his master's will and bold-faced went against it anyway. He went in the face of all knowledge and went against his master's will, broke his master's commandments. He will receive more stripes than the servant who still broke the master's command but didn't know that he was doing it. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. All sins, in other words, all sins are not viewed equally in the sight of God, nor are all sins punished equally by him. This is hard to hear in our day and age, and many people are ignorant of this reality, of this truth, but this is just standard biblical Christianity. This is standard Reformed orthodoxy. Look at our larger catechism, questions 150 and 151, if you'd like more on this topic. They have a very helpful section, multiple pages, where they break down how different sins are aggravated, what aggravates a sin, what makes it worse and more heinous in the sight of God. A Christian woman, as we've said many times in the series, is to honor all men. That's her duty simply as a Christian, whether she's a woman or a man. That's her duty as a Christian, 1 Peter 2:17. She is to honor all men. So yes, she sins by dishonoring her sister, who is her equal. It's a sin that would send her to hell, apart from Christ. But she sins more egregiously, more heinously, by dishonoring her husband, because he is her superior. The sin of dishonoring her equal, her sister, is not as egregious in the sight of God as her dishonoring her husband, who is her superior. Remember, Scripture addresses us as incarnate creatures, as enfleshed human beings. It informs us of the duties and of the sinful proclivities particular to us as men and as women created in the image of God. So again, yes, men and women are both equally created in the image of God. That is true, and it is precious. As such, both men and women are equal in worth. They're equal in dignity. They equally participate in God's mission for humanity and for creation and for the world. That is true, and it is precious. They're equally fallen in Adam. Both men and women are equally fallen in Adam. And if they are in Christ, if they are in the last Adam, then they are equally heirs together of the grace of life, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7. All of that is true, but that doesn't mean that men and women are the same. They are not the same. Men and women have different roles. They have different duties, temptations, and proclivities that are particular to them as men and as women by the creation design of God. And so that's why we must address these, because Scripture addresses these very things. To perform their duties in a God-honoring way, Christian wives must know what it is that they're bringing to the relationship. They must know what it is that they are bringing to the relationship. They have sinful tendencies that they bring to the table as individuals, and they also have temptations that they bring to the table which are particular to them as women. As women. They have areas. Christian wives have areas that need to be further sanctified. Generally, as Christians, just like we all do, men and women, husbands and wives, and also areas that need to be further sanctified, particularly as wives. So as we go through this morning, some of the sins that are particular to wives as wives, I encourage you, wives, to hear them for what they are and to truly take them to heart. The natural fallen tendency for all of us, not just women, for men and women, the natural fallen tendency is for us to dodge exhortation, to dodge reproof by looking around at others. What about what so-and-so did or didn't do? So as you are listening, don't say, don't think to yourself, but my husband, that's true. Yes, your husband is a sinner. And he has areas in which he needs to repent and to improve. He's not all that he is called to be. That is true. And we will address his duties. We will address his sins when we get to them. But today, we're not talking about him. This morning, we're not talking about him and his duties and his sins. We're talking about yours. Someone else failing to do their duty doesn't excuse us from doing ours. As we said last week, quoting from Stonewall Jackson, duty is ours, the consequences are God's. As we saw last week, the duties required of wives is that they submit to their husbands in all things and show them due reverence. In other words, wives are to obey and respect their husbands. The sins contrary to these duties, what it looks like when wives do the opposite, is disobedience and disrespect. Disobedience and disrespect. Every sin which a wife commits against her husband could thus be categorized under either rebellion or usurpation. Rebellion against her husband or the usurpation of her husband's authority, rank, office, and place. Wives sin as they defy their husband's authority by going against what he commands, by going contrary to what he forbids of them, or by trying to usurp his authority and to get him to submit to her desires, her will. Wives rebel against their husbands first by defying them, by outright defiance, by defying them, refusing to do anything which he lawfully requires of her. And this also, inversely, means that she sins by doing what her husband forbids, as we said last week. So, for example, if her husband says that the children are to be raised or disciplined in a certain way. For example, we're going to be doing less screen time. I want to be doing less screen time with the kids during the day. Or I don't want them watching certain shows. A wife sins by going behind his back and doing that anyway. Regardless of what excuse she might have, she sins against her husband and thus against God by doing that thing anyway. Or another example, her husband says that they don't have it in the budget right now to get something that she wants or that she thinks that they need. And so she opens a line of credit or puts it on a credit card and gets the thing anyway. That also is a sin against her husband and against God. Well, he may not command her to sin. We talked about that last week. The extent of a husband's authority over his wife, where he can command her, where he can forbid her. He may not command or forbid her in anything sinful. He cannot command her to sin, yet a defiant wife will view any command given by her husband as though it were a sin. It's true, he can't command her to sin. A defiant, unsubmissive wife will then say any command or view any command that her husband gives as though it were a sin. She believes that by submission, she is made a slave. She believes that submission is slavery. And so she won't do anything that he asks. If he wants the children to be educated in a certain way, he can do it himself. If he wants to practice hospitality in the home and entertain guests, she might think or say, well, he can cook and serve his own friends. I'm not his servant. I'm not his slave. I'm not going to do what he says. That's defiance. Although Paul says that wives are to be keepers at home, Titus 2:5, and they are to manage the house, they are to be the lord of the house, literally in the Greek, 1 Timothy 5:14. An unsubmissive wife says, even though Paul says that, an unsubmissive wife says, well, if he wants the house kept, if he wants the house run well, he can do it himself. Some wives would be happy. They would have been happy to do something, to do a particular duty or task, had their husband not asked them. The problem is that he's asking her to do it. The problem is his command and his authority. They would have been happy to do the thing had her husband kept his mouth shut. But now that he said something to her, now that he's required something of her, I'm not going to do it. In their mind, it is better not to do it at all than to do it for him, to do it in submission to him. That's outright defiance. But wives can also rebel against their husbands apart from outright defiance. How? Well, a wife might do what is asked of her, but do it with a bad attitude. She does it with a bad attitude. Remember, we teach our children to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. This is how all obedience should be rendered, not just from children to their parents, but all obedience. This is how we should obey God, right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. So while wives, of course, are not children, many of them do have children. Many of them are mothers. And so they set a good example for their children in how that their children should obey God and how their children should obey superiors by cheerfully obeying their own husbands. Some wives rebel, not by outright defiance, but by doing outwardly the thing that their husband asks of them, but with a bad attitude. The disobedient wife will do what he asks of her. She'll do it, but she will do it in such a way that she seeks to punish her husband and make him sorry he ever asked her to do it in the first place. They outwardly obey. They honor God with their lips, but they do it with a sour and drooping face. They are pouting and muttering the whole time. William Googe, the great Puritan, says this, quote, "They are like a cursed cow, which, having given a fair amount of milk, then kicks over the bucket with her hoof." End quote. You gave the milk, but then you kicked it over when all was over. You submitted, but you did it with such a bad attitude that it was punishment to your husband. This is, again, for all of us, not just wives. We all should obey cheerfully the duties that God has given us. Unhappy submission is not submission at all. In fact, it is rebellion. It is neither profitable to man. Unhappy submission is neither profitable to man, nor is it acceptable to God. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Not just a giver of money and finances, but a cheerful giver of duty, of obedience, and of service both to God and to man. And God will reward a cheerful giver because he loves a cheerful giver. A wife's duty is to yield to her husband's mind and will in everything lawful. She sins by defying and going contrary to his mind and will. But more common and pernicious, I think especially in our circles, are wives who sin against their duty, not by outright defiance and rebellion, but by trying to usurp their husband's authority. Trying to usurp it, especially trying to mask it or cloak it as though it is submission. She will not submit to him, but if he's going to have peace in the home, if he's going to have peace in the relationship, then he must yield to her desires. Most commonly, the most common way this happens is wives seek to manipulate their husbands into doing whatever it is they want. How? With their emotions. They become cry bullies. They use their emotions to manipulate their husbands into doing whatever it is that they want their husbands to do. They become like Delilah was to Samson. If you really loved me, if you really cared for me, if you knew how hard this was for me, how much it hurts me, how much stress it causes me, you would do this, or you wouldn't do that, or you'd give me what I want. They become crybullies. They become like Delilah trying to manipulate Samson. And worn down by this, husbands often hand over the reins, as we talked about a few weeks ago. They just hand over the reins. Happy wife, happy life. Here you go. Just like Adam did with Eve. She will only submit to him. This kind of wife will only submit to him if it is her idea. So it looks like she's submitting. She's not. And so she'll wear him down. Because she'll only submit to him if it's her idea, she will wear him down with her constant emotional manipulation until her idea has been placed into his mind. And now her idea is his idea, and I'll gladly submit to that. It looks like submitting, but it's rather controlling. When couples say, 9 times out of 10 or probably more than that, when couples say to me, well, we make decisions together. Do you know what that actually means? It means that they do what she wants. That's 9 times out of 10, if not more, what that means. We make every decision together. It means they are doing what she wants. She is an authority in that relationship and in that home. She has usurped the authority. But wives can also usurp their husband's authority, not just by manipulating them with their emotions in that way, but by incessantly critiquing them and complaining about them. Discontent with their husbands, they continually critique them. They continually complain about their husbands to their husbands. They take up Satan's job, apparently, because Satan wasn't doing a good enough job, and they become their husband's accuser. Such wives will wear out their husbands. They'll wear them down with constant nagging in order to gain control over their husbands. Now, when we say nagging, we're not talking about a wife who occasionally questions her husband's decisions. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a wife who occasionally provides respectful counsel and critique to her husband. That's not what we mean by nagging. Remember, a wife is an authority in the home. She is an authority in the home. And so she has a vested interest in its direction. She has a vested interest in the direction of the home for her own well-being, the well-being of her children, and the well-being of her husband. She is her husband's keeper. It's her job. She has a vested interest in the home's direction. And so if a wife believes that her husband is making a decision which is detrimental to the mission of the home, she should question it. She should offer respectful counsel. By nagging, that's not what we're talking about. By nagging, we are referring to what Solomon called over and over in the book of Proverbs, a continual dripping. Proverbs 19:13. Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping. That's what we mean by nagging. I.e., a constant stream. A constant, steady stream of contentious criticisms and critiques. Again, this constant dripping is not just an annoyance in the background like a leaky faucet. That's not what is being referred to in the book of Proverbs. No, it's dripping from the roof. It's about ready to cave in. The house is about ready to be destroyed. That's what's being referred to in the book of Proverbs. It's a constant stream of contentious criticisms and critique. And so a wife nags. We can say that a wife is nagging when contentious discontent is characteristic of the way that she relates to her husband. It's characteristic of the way that she relates to her husband. In other words, in her mind, in her actions, in her words, he can't do anything right. That's what we're talking about when we refer to nagging. Maybe an example would help show what we mean by nagging. This could apply to many other things, but take, for instance, how a husband conducts family worship. How a husband conducts family worship. Say that a husband says, you know, I'm going to stop leading regular family worship. We're not going to do that anymore. We have other things to do. We're not going to do that. Well, his wife knows that family worship is for the good of the household, for the catechization and religious education of the children, and for her own sanctification. She knows this is something that God has asked of her husband, required of her husband, that it's good for the household. And so, if a husband says, I'm going to stop doing this, it is the wife's duty to question his decision and to encourage him to reconsider, to exhort him to his duty. She's not nagging. She's not nagging him by doing this, by questioning him on this, by encouraging and exhorting him to do what is good for the home. What would be an example of nagging, and again, this can apply to many things, not just family worship. We're just using family worship as an example. We're in church. What would be an example of nagging is this. Her husband leads regular family worship most nights of the week, but she constantly critiques and constantly criticizes everything about the way that he does it. He's doing it, but it's not good enough in her eyes. It's never right enough. He isn't using the right materials. He should be using this book and not the other one. He should be using this podcast recommendation and not this stuff. He's not using the right materials. He doesn't pray long enough. He doesn't say the right words when he does pray. He doesn't read and explain scripture the right way. He should be leading family worship the way that she heard that super spiritual social media influencer explain how family worship should be done. She listened to the podcast. She read the blog article. She saw the tweet. He should be doing it like that. The kind of attitude we are talking about when we refer to nagging is one where unless her husband does it the way she thinks it should be done, the way she wants it to be done, she will complain. She will criticize. No matter what he does, it isn't right. No matter what he does, it isn't good enough. Nagging is a constant dripping of criticism, complaints, and critiques that destroys her husband and destroys the home. We are not referring to a wife offering wise, prudent counsel to her husband. Referring to a constant, steady stream of criticism and critique. Now, there are many other examples we could discuss regarding the sins particular to wives. You've heard me quote the name many times, Reverend William Googe. He wrote a book in the 1600s called Of Domestical Duties. I encourage you to buy that. That work is amazing for both men and women, the household, parents, children, and just laying out every possible particular you could think of. It's a wonderful, wonderful work. There's many other examples we could give, many other examples we could discuss regarding the sins that are particular to wives. But I think we can summate by saying that all of them, all the sins that a wife commits against her husband, commits against her duty, are simply various manifestations of disobedience and disrespect. Disobedience and disrespect flowing from a discontent, angry, and resentful heart. And so young men, please listen to me. Young men, as you are looking for a wife, as you are looking for a wife, be on the lookout for some of the things that we mentioned this morning. It doesn't matter how pretty she is, young men. It doesn't matter how pretty she is. Flee from bitter, disrespectful, contentious, and unsubmissive women. Flee from them. Flee from them. How do you know if they are this? Well, watch their lifestyle. Watch how they speak. How does she treat her father? How does she treat other superiors in her life? Her mother, her pastor, her elders. Is she always unhappy? Is she always critical about everything? Be on the lookout for this. It doesn't matter how pretty she is. Flee from a bitter, disrespectful, contentious, and unsubmissive woman. A few closing remarks. Wives. Wives. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that we have the duty to repent of particular sins particularly. It's a wonderful phrase. We have the duty, all of us, to repent of particular sins particularly. Chapter 15, paragraph 5. General repentance, in other words, general repentance is not enough. And so, wives, take off the kid gloves and be ruthless with yourself. Be ruthless with yourself and examining yourself. The reasonableness of the gospel is at stake. It makes the gospel look ridiculous when Christians live contrary to it, when Christians live in open rebellion and sin. The honor of Christ our Savior is on the line, wives. That is something worth taking off the kid gloves and being ruthless with yourself. Examine yourself in light of Scripture and then mortify your sin. Mortify your sin. Put to death the deeds of wickedness. And understand, wives, women, everything in our culture right now, everything is against you, is against what we have talked about from the Bible this morning and in the previous weeks. Everything in this culture, in our culture, is against you. But take heart. Christ is for you. The culture might be against you, but Christ is for you. You are a member of Christ's body. You are a member of Christ's body, wives, His bride, whom Christ is sanctifying to present glorious and spotless on that great day, at His wedding feast, at His marriage supper. You are that bride that He is going to make spotless. In Christ, you are delivered from both the penalty and the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you because you are baptized into Christ's death and into His resurrection. Romans 6. He has recreated you in Himself for good works. For good works. And so, by the power of His Spirit, you are able to put off the old man. You are able to walk in righteousness, as we've seen from the book of Ephesians. You are Christ's bride, dear wives. And so, the husband that you are ultimately seeking to obey, the husband that you are ultimately seeking to honor and to not offend, is Jesus, your Redeemer. That's the husband that you're looking to not obey, or not dishonor, not offend, and to obey and honor. By obeying and honoring your husband, you honor and obey Christ, as we said last week. You beautify and glorify His redeeming grace with your godly conduct. Now, while we've said some things that are hard to hear, especially in our day and age, as Paul said in Hebrews 6:9, though we speak this way, though I speak this way as your pastor, we are persuaded of better things concerning you. What do I mean by that? This church, this local church, is full of good women and godly wives. It's full of good women and godly wives. And so, husbands, I haven't addressed you yet. I'm addressing you now. Husbands, if you didn't relate to anything we said this morning, if you're going, that sounds horrible. Why would somebody marry a woman like that? I don't know what that's like at all. And this is probably the case for many of you. You have no idea some of the things that we're talking about. I wouldn't know what that's like to have a wife like that. Then first, thank God. Thank God, because Proverbs 19:14 says, a prudent wife is from Jehovah. Praise God. Thank God. And then thank and praise your wife. Thank and praise your wife. Just as we talked about last week, wives, you need to praise your husband for the things that are really good about him. Don't flatter him, don't lie to him. So too, husbands, praise your wives. Thank your wives for her godly conduct, for being a good and prudent wife. Cherish her and thank God for her. May God help us to adorn Christ's gospel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for Thy Spirit, who shapes us more and more through Thy Word into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord God, I thank Thee for the members of this church and for those who are here with us. Oh God, please empower wives to repent of sins in areas where they need to repent and to live in righteousness and in truth. Oh God, that they might adorn and beautify Christ's gospel might adorn his redeeming grace by which they are saved. And oh God, please continue to work in the husbands and families as well to make them worthy of such wives, of such mothers. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.